Last Sunday, we began a study of a series of psalms after concluding the long psalm, which was a 22-section series. The new series, each psalm there being titled A Song of Ascents, with Psalm 120, the first of the 15 psalms in that series, we were reminded that whereas the believer in the Lord lives in this world, he, by God's gracious doing, is no longer of the world. The living God of saving grace has wrought a wonderful change in the believer's life. That's what makes Christianity different from any other religion. God makes the change. We don't change. Well, we do change wonderfully from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in God, but we haven't wrought that change. We haven't done anything to deserve it or to do it. God does it all. All the other religions are telling people how to change themselves, how to reform themselves. And while God's Word does contain instruction as to how we work out our salvation, how we walk according to the revealed will of God, it only makes it very clear to us in every place that that is something that can only be done by those who already have been made new creatures in Christ. It's not that we earn our eternal life. It's that it comes to us as a gift and we work it out. That's the difference that makes those who still live in the world no longer to be of the world. Now, in Psalm 121, we find that the believer isn't alone and without protection and provision, even though he does still live in this old world, filled with fallen and sinful humanity and afflicted by demons and cursed by God. Each individual redeemed soul has one source of help, and that is the God of his salvation. And we saw the stress on the individual soul in Psalm 120. Throughout that psalm, the psalmist is using the first person singular. I cried to the Lord in my trouble. Deliver my soul. He speaks about other people, but they're all in that psalm presented as enemies. I have lived amongst unbelieving people too long. They hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. It seems there that it's down to one believing saint. It seems there as though it's like it was with Elijah after his great contest on Mount Carmel against the Baalites, where he vanquished them simply by trusting and believing and following the instructions of his God. Elijah didn't produce the fire that came from heaven and consumed the altar's offering that had been drenched with water by Elijah at the instruction of the Lord. But after that great victory, and after praying for the end of the drought that he, by God's instruction, had called upon Israel and had afflicted Israel for 3 years, he completely collapsed and ran away from the threats of Jezebel. And moaned to the Lord away in the wilderness, I alone am left amongst the people of God as the only one faithful. It can seem that way. And Psalm 120 presents the picture that way. That's the worst case scenario. That's about as tough as it ever gets for a Christian in this world. And what I mean by that is this. You don't see the man giving into despair, even if he is the only one in the whole wide world, the last man standing by God's saving grace. He cries to his Lord and is helped. But Psalm 121 goes on and develops this matter. He's not alone in the world. Each individual redeemed soul has the God of his salvation as the one source of his help. But that God works in others to provide edifying comfort for each saved soul as they have fellowship together and encourage each other in holy love. So Psalm 120 only spoke of the saint walking alone with his God, but in Psalm 122 we find second person pronouns used. The psalmist is speaking about himself personally when he says, "I will lift up my eyes," in verse 1. But then when we come to verse 3, he speaks to his fellow believers. "He will not allow your foot to slip," and begins to use the "you" and the "your," and even refers to the covenant people, Israel, in verse 4. "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." So, you see, this is showing progress in the believer's experience and the working out of his salvation. The most wonderful thing that happens to us when we're converted as someone older is that we become aware of the fact that I was dead, now I'm alive, and it's because of God. So it's me and God, me and God. And we're rejoicing in that God loves us. But after a while of growing, we become conscious that there are other people around. And the same sort of thing has happened with them. God has come to them. God has brought them out of death into life. And we become conscious of the commandment, not only to love the God who has first loved us, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we don't only become conscious of that command, we delight to do it by God's enabling grace and power. And really, that's what the psalmist is doing here. He draws comfort from the knowledge that he is part of a redeemed company called Israel, but he lovingly is serving for the growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and in the edification of his brethren when he gives these words of testimony and encouraging instruction throughout this psalm. The starting point of Psalm 121 is the same as it was in 120. The person of faith is calling to and seeking help from the Lord. And from that opening petition in our psalm, there follow several verses of testimony to the Lord's sustaining help. It's all compressed in verse 1 of Psalm 120. "In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me." Well, you have the same thing in Psalm 121. I will be looking for help. I'm looking for help. And I'm looking to the Lord for help. And the rest of the psalm is unpacking for us the Lord coming as his helper. How does he come? Who is he? What does he do? What does he provide? These are the questions that the psalmist is answering through his words of testimony. In verse 1, he expresses his consciousness of need, as he had done in Psalm 120. And the author may have been a different man. It doesn't matter. The believer has this common experience that sometimes we're in deep trouble. In Psalm 121, the man's not in such apparent, critical, deep trouble and need. But he still is conscious, even in the best and easiest of times, that without his Lord, he can do nothing. You have worst case scenario in Psalm 120. One individual against the world, and the world hates him, and the only thing he's got is his God. But he finds comfort and consolation and help in his God. Psalm 121, the situation shows no signs of alarm any actual attacking enemy, but the psalmist still looks for help from God. This is where I said we can't be treating God like the plumber. When you need plumbing help, you call a plumber. And as soon as he addresses that need, you send him home. You don't invite him to stay for dinner. You don't provide a room for him in your house. You don't take him with you everywhere you go and adopt him as your brother or child. It just doesn't happen that way, does it? It's not that it can't, but it doesn't. But you know, we can, by living in that kind of way with these tradesmen, we can begin to treat God that way. When I'm in trouble, I'll call to him. I'll cry to him. And I'll expect him to hear an answer. And he does, and I'm thankful for that. But then in the quiet times when we hear preparing and going on our vacations, and we think, oh, we don't have any trouble now. On every front, the career front, the family front, the financial front, the front of the neighborhood, the house, the roof isn't leaking. Everything's in good repair. The church is all friendly and happy and loving one another. I can just relax. I can just be without God. But the psalmist says no. He's conscious of perpetual need. And he looks outside of himself for it. There are only two promptings of the human heart. One is towards self. The other is outside of itself, to God. You say, well, it could be a prompting outside of itself to another person, or some things, money or art or entertainment or sports. Many, many things can move the heart. Yes, they can. But ultimately, the heart is either set inwardly towards itself or outwardly towards God. And by that I mean this. You can analyze any other apparent different movement of the heart. If it's moving towards money, if it's moving towards sports and entertainment, if it's moving towards anything creational, it is inwardly desiring these things for itself. The sinner wants these things for himself. And thinking, the assumption is that if I just get these things, money, art, entertainment, family, health, if I get these things, I'll be happy. In other words, there's no sense that I need to be saved for myself. I'm my own worst enemy. The other movement recognizes that the sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. And without hope except in God's saving mercy. And so moves outward to God. He, this psalmist, looks outside of himself. He's not looking to save himself. And he's not looking to the creation to provide the tools that he needs to save and secure himself. It might look that way when he says, I lift my eyes to the mountains. But we need to be respectful of what the man's really saying. And be careful to identify what he's not saying. He's not saying that I need to run to the mountains. You know, the common feature is if in times of trouble, let's head for the hills. The hills are our safety. The government's collapsing, so let's carry as many firearms as we can and as much food as we can and head for the hills. We'll be safer there. It'll be more remote. We could set up a defensive perimeter. We could take care of ourselves. And, you know, we can maybe clear out a little place and grow our own crops and that sort of thing. That's a connotation that could come to mind, but that's not what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, I am looking outside myself to a source higher than myself and more stable and enduring than myself. He's using an image here. He's not literally saying, I look to the mountains. They're my help. We were singing in the opening psalm this morning, as round about Jerusalem the mountains give defense. Well, that's using an image. It's not saying the mountains actually literally give the defense. They're there and they provide some impediment to conquering foes. But they are not the ones who give the defense. As the mountains give defense, you see that and readily recognize there's a kind of a protective wall surrounding us. The Lord is the one. The living Lord is the one who defends his people. Better even than the mountains. So the man is using an image to convey that he's looking for a substantial source of help, an immovable source of help, something that will lift him up and upon which he could stand and not be shaken. And he looks not to the mountains, but through the imagery of the mountains, he looks to the Lord. A very specific source for his help. His faith teaches him to ask the vital question, from whence shall my help come? But he's not saying, I'm looking for help in the mountains. Surely that's where my help comes. He asks the question after he says, I'm looking to the mountains, and I'm asking, from where shall my help come? The problem with mountains, if you do look to mountains for your help, is that they don't come to you. I mean, unless you're watching the Lord of the Rings or something like that, you know, where the trees and all that get up and move around. But in real life, mountains don't come to you. You have to go to the mountains. And if they're true mountains, they can be a pretty hard slog climbing up the things. But the psalmist says, "From whence shall my help come?" That's confessing his consciousness of need. I need help. I need help. Now, every one of us in here today needs help. Everything about us tells us that. We're breathing. Every few seconds, we take in a breath, and then we can't hold it. It doesn't sustain us the rest of our lives. One breath, that's it. Never take another one. You have to exhale it. The very breath you take in is immediately transformed and becomes then a toxin that you've got to exhale. Then you've got to take in another breath. You've got to take in food. You've got to take in water. And who here lives unto himself? Everybody has some kind of connection that supports his life, a job, a career, or a stage of training towards such a thing, schooling and all of that. We're highly dependent beings. We need help. Where is that help going to come from? And the psalmist shows his faith by asking the right question, recognizing he needs help, and he has the ready and right answer. My help comes from the Lord. Comes from the Lord. His faith teaches him then to ask the vital question and leads him infallibly to supply the right answer. And you know, this works in us, doesn't it, friends? Just try and remember the last time you had some kind of challenge or trouble. And you think to yourself, I need help. I need help. Now, we need help all the time, whether we are conscious of it or not. But for the purposes of our understanding the dynamic, let's go back to think the last time we were in some trouble. We needed some help. And we might have tossed around here and there first for some earthly help. I need more money. I need something practical here. And then we realized, wait a minute. This is beyond anything I can gather and even do with the things that I gather. I need help from God. I need help from God. And sometimes the tempter comes along and he says, oh, don't trust him. Don't trust the Lord. He can't help you in this kind of problem. But the thought keeps coming. Turn to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding, especially not influenced by the evil one. Well, that's the same thing that's happening here with the psalmist. As soon as he becomes conscious of need and asks the question, well, now I have the need. I don't need to ask about that. That's apparent. That's obvious in my life. But where's the help coming from? Oh, the Lord. The Lord. That answer is expressed in verse 2. The psalmist seeks to be lifted up out of his troubles or just out of the mundane life he's living. Higher. He wants to live in a higher way, even than the best day of his life. He still aspires for higher, more exalted living. He seeks to be lifted up, not puffed up with pride. He doesn't ask for a balloon or an artificial and phenomenally expensive mode of transportation like a jet airplane. He's asking for something solid and stable and enduring under his feet. He's asking really to be built up, to be edified. And while these qualities of help he seeks are represented by the mountains as an image, this man of faith knows that his salvation and his being shielded and sustained in this cursed world depends not on the inanimate mountains, but rather on the one true living God. The Almighty God who made these things, all things, not just the man and not just the enemies and not just the mountains, but everything in the world and everything beyond the world, the heavens as well. God made them. And this man knows further that his God made all these things that are in the world and above and beyond the world. And having made all things, this God also sustains all things and governs all things. But notice this especially. The psalmist doesn't just call on God He doesn't say, my help comes from God. You could say that and people say, I agree with you. God help us. Really? Who do you mean by God? What's the name of your God? Moses asked that question, you know. He was conscious that he was dealing with divinity, but he said, the people of Israel, when I go to them, you're telling me to go. They're going to ask, well, who sent you? And God gave his name. And God gave him his name as a covenant. In other words, the man here isn't saying my help comes from God, mere higher power. Electricity is power. But you could turn that to evil as well as good use, can't you? But no one can turn God to evil use, because God is living and holy and just and loving and wise in the way electricity isn't. My help, he says, comes from the Lord. That's God's covenant name. God, as he's revealed himself, to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and quick to save his people. He will be the one to help. This is the covenant name of God, the gracious covenant name of the Lord. The name that the Lord himself has given to his people for their salvation. If you're saved, it's because you know God through Christ. Not just God. I know God. I trust God. The Jew knows God. The Muslim knows God. They call upon God, the same God we call upon. They're not claiming to have other gods. They would regard us as twisting and distorting and adding things to God. But they call on God for salvation. And the God that the Jews call upon, they can and do, and with a degree of tenacity maintain, is the same God that we Christians think we're calling on, but we've adorned him with such facets and features that distort him into one God with three heads, the Son and the Holy Spirit stuck on there. But if you are saved because you know God the Father through God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. And when I say the Jews, I mean the Jews since the time of Christ. He came to his own, but his own didn't largely receive him. Almost all the first believers were Jews. But soon enough, Israel closed ranks and resisted the work of the apostles. And so they turned to the Gentiles, all in accordance with divine plan, of course. But it's the Lord, the covenant God who comes. And it's not we who have stuck a head called the Son on the Father, or an appendage called the Holy Spirit on the one true and living God. It's the one true and living God who has come and revealed himself in this triune way, one God in three persons. We don't want these complications if they're not true. Nobody making up a religion would come up with this kind of stuff. Why would anyone resort to any lesser helping source than the God who made the heavens and the earth, and by the very name he's revealed has shown us that he also is the maker of the new heavens and the new earth and the new humanity, rescued and redeemed from our death that we've plunged ourselves into by our sins. Why would anybody want any other source of help? Debbie and I were watching a show on television recently, and there was this guy who was all highly trained, you know, ex-military guy, super secret, you know, one of these ninja-type heroes. And he comes into a place where he comes to help a guy who's surrounded by three or four men who are, they mean to do him serious harm. And, you know, push comes to shove, and the guy wah, 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 and takes care of business. And then says to the one guy who came to rescue, he says, follow me. And the guy hesitates for a minute. I said to Debbie, why would anybody hesitate to follow that guy? Nobody's going to mess with you if you're in company with that guy. That surely is like the Lord. Why would anybody want any other source of help? Or why would anybody neglect this source of help? My guy was just a TV actor, you know, in a choreographed scene in which all of the bad guys just fall on cue. Our God is the true and living God who deals with true and threatening enemies. But our psalmist isn't just speculating about or philosophically contemplating this gracious and infinitely abundant source of help. He rightly reckons that his redeeming Lord has come to him. Has come to him. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord. And that, as I said, is not what a mountain has the capacity to do, if you're looking to the mountains to save you. The wicked look to them in the final day. We're told that they'll be calling on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. But the Lord comes to his people. And by faith, the psalmist receives and rests upon this Lord. Doesn't reject him. Doesn't run away from him. Isn't like Adam, the first Adam. God is coming. And Adam plunged himself into vital need when he disobeyed God, when he sinned, when he partook of the forbidden fruit. He plunged himself into vital need, mortal need. And God was coming, and he reckoned, there's my enemy, the one person I never want to see again. And so he, already having donned himself ridiculously in fig leaves, using creational things in a manner in which they were never designed by God to be used, he plunges himself into the bushes and hides from God. God is coming, but God is coming not to kill the man. The man had already killed himself. God was coming to bring him to life, which he did. Graciously, promising the Redeemer of the seed of the woman to come and crush the serpent's head. By faith, the psalmist rests and receives upon him. This is how faith operates. We see God coming. Now, the living God is disconcerting enough, you know, beyond anything we can conceive. We think of magnitude. We just think of increased spatial substance. But God is infinite, beyond any measurement. And when we think of perfection, we think of relative perfection. You know, high-grade steel with some imperfections in it, but not many. But there's nothing pure and perfect in this world. God is beyond that. We don't have any conception. We always think of him in terms of just what we know and project it to a larger degree. And God, of course, is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But faith will wrestle with this God, even if we do initially think he's coming, meaning to harm us. At the same time, we recognize he is what we need. Just like the Canaanite woman recognized in Jesus. Even when he spoke to her in a way that seemed insulting and offensive, she thought, I like Jacob before her, I will not let you go until you bless me. Well, that looks like she's doing the coming, but he came. He's the one who came. And he brought the faith. He brought new life. And that new life reaches out to God and takes God, swallows the pill. Not like children who sometimes have to have medicine and don't want to take their medicine. Who does? Does anybody here love medicine? But you take the medicine. You have to take it. If a doctor prescribes it, take it. Why do you go to a doctor and not do what the doctor says? By faith, the psalmist receives and rests upon his Lord. And this makes an almighty difference in his life, as we see in verses 3 and 4. He, the living God, not an inanimate mountain, but he, the living God, will not allow your foot to slip. This is the problem that we have. We're upright, but we're on slippery ground as sinners. We were made in the image of God. That made us upright and sure-footed. Until our first parents disobeyed. Then there was a trap everywhere, a snare everywhere, a slippery slope everywhere. The feet were uncertain. The whole picture, this is an image again, of standing and progressing and doing whatever we have to do that is of significance on our feet. You can't very well fight lying on your back, can you? Or crawling around on your knees? Who would do such a thing? Do athletes run on their knees? Or stand on their hands and try and run the races in the Olympics? The feet. We have to stand. But we always slip. God here is shown to be the one who will govern every soul who receives and rests upon Him. He will guide and He will uphold that soul, even though enemies try with hellish fury to trip them up and cast them down. God will make each of their steps sure and effective according to His blessed purposes. But you say, but Christians do slip and do fall. Is he not a perfect helper? Can we believe what the psalmist is saying here when he says he will not allow your foot to slip? That means you don't even come close to a fall. But I do fall. I've fallen. You've fallen. And we've fallen, some of us, badly and repeatedly. But you see, He governs even those falls. Because the thing that distinguishes the Christian from the unbeliever is that we will get up every time. We will get up. There will never be a time when we lie down and say, I don't get up. We will get up. Or the steps that seem to be so leading us into falling, into things we don't want to fall in. Joseph was sent by his father out to inquire into the welfare of his brothers and to bring them some provisions. And he walked right into their murderous plot that was only slightly minimized by a last-minute appeal of one of the brothers. Let's not murder him. Let's just sell him into slavery. And in one sense, we think Joseph would have been better off murdered. He would have been in the gain. To die is gain for that believing man, to go into the nearer presence of the Lord. But he had to live and endure betrayal and endure being regarded as guilty and loathsome and being treated badly, imprisoned and so forth. And we think, where's God? Where's God? The steps are slipping and the man's falling all over the place. But Joseph is the best commentator on this whole course when he himself says much later to his brothers in Egypt when they came groveling to him. He was not only standing, he was sitting on a throne, and they came groveling to him. And he said, you intended it for evil, God used it for good. So even if you think this verse 3 doesn't apply to you today, your foot has slipped, you've fallen into some kind of sin, or you have stumbled into some kind of affliction, and you think, what? This isn't according to God's promise here. This is wrong. God is still not allowing your foot to slip into permanent, irreparable injury. For he who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord doesn't only deliver his people, he also keeps them perpetually. He constantly, incessantly keeps them, will not slumber. Think of what Jesus says about no one being able to snatch his people out of his hands, out of the Father's hands. And then in his high priestly prayer, Jesus in John 17 says, I ask, here he's praying to his Father, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. Jesus and the Father are like the Father and the father of the prodigal tells the older brother who didn't leave home, is the case when you are with the Father. The Father says, everything that's mine is yours. Everything that's mine is yours. And everything that's yours is mine. There's a wonderful holy communism in the Lord. This is what Jesus is saying here. I have been glorified in them, he says, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Keep them in thy name. The name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord, too. Not just God, but the Lord, the covenant name. He's made me a new creature. He's preparing a new heaven, a new earth for me even now. And what might seem to be my foot slipping in this pilgrimage is the very perfect tailor-made preparation of my feet to walk on what are, it's an image, it's not literal gold, to walk on the golden streets of the celestial city. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of them perished. You say, yes, they did. Judas did. Ah, he wasn't one of them. He was the son of perdition, not the son of God. And even God used that to fulfill his gracious and saving purposes. That's the God who keeps us. Now, he's like nobody else who keeps us. No parent is nearly this vigilant. Parents wear out. Parents have far less energy than even they think they have. We as parents tend to think, we've got these children and we're responsible for these children, and God must give us the power to take care of them. But stop and think about it for a minute. You've got to sleep sometime. You've got to. Who's going to watch the children then? And in the providence of God, you know, we spend, I know that we violate this or try to for indefinitely, and some of us go to pieces because of it. But we spend about a third of our lives as non-existent entities. And our children are safe. The house doesn't fall in on our heads. The career continues, the business, whatever, all this. And that should teach us, that should humble us, and at the same time encourage us to know that our God is keeping us and watching us, not just when we're asleep, but when we're awake, because he never sleeps. He who keeps Israel, though. The Lord keeps each and every individual believer, but keeps all of his people together as his beloved family of adopted and treasured children. And we've got some large families in this church, but there's virtually no difference between the numbers of those who have only one child and those who have the most in this church, when we compare that difference with the number of children God has to keep track of in the world today. Think of it. Millions at least, tens, hundreds of millions of believers in the world today. Perhaps more. And it's not as though those who are with him in glory are not part of his tending care either. He keeps all of Israel with absolute competence, with ceaseless vigilance. He will, we're told, neither slumber nor sleep. The word slumber implies a weakness, an exhaustion, which comes upon one. A deepness, a drowsiness, not necessarily refreshing sleep, but slumber could also hint at the drunken stupor, such as Noah was in, that his sons had varied reactions over. God's not like that, but many a father in the world is like that. But he neither sleeps. That sleep does imply the voluntary and regular practice of the necessary discipline of self-refreshment. God doesn't even do that because he doesn't need to do that. Neither of these actions apply to the Lord. In the final three verses of our psalm, we're given further encouraging testimony regarding how our God guides and protects and provides for us as we work out our new life in this old cursed world. The Lord first is called our keeper. The word that's used there to keep, is comes from the verb shamar in Hebrew, which means to guard, to protect, to sustain, to nurture. It's the word that was used, the one thing Adam was told to do with the garden. Shamar. That's the only thing he was told to do. Nourish it, tend it, but also the connotation of protect it. And he failed utterly to do it. He didn't protect the lines of propriety that God had placed around that forbidden tree, the forbidden fruit of that one tree. He didn't guard it. He wasn't on guard. He didn't keep the garden. He didn't nurture it. And because of that, there's no garden. Not just a bad garden, a spoiled garden. There's no garden. The world is largely a wilderness. And if you want to cultivate it, you have to work and work hard. Thorns, thistles, weeds will work against you. We don't, most of us, grow our own food or anywhere near enough to sustain ourselves. But just try and grow a yard of grass and see how much you have to work and how much money and time you have to put into it to keep the weeds at bay. But the weeds just seem to grow of their own. Grass, what you want to be there, it's almost impossible to keep it. That's the world that's been unguarded by the first Adam. But the Lord is our keeper. And the Lord is our shade. Verses 5, the second half, and then verse 6. The image of shade here isn't intended to convey less light and a degree of darkness so much as it's to intend a signification of a shielding protection. In the Middle East, when it's hot, especially in the lowlands, not so much up in Jerusalem in the mountains, but you know, the sun beating down on your head is something that anybody wants shelter from. Shade is a welcome, refreshing, relief. But notice, too, that this is round-the-clock protection, an operative in any and all circumstances. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The right hand is the hand of power. You know, it's telling you that your power and desire and calling to do things, to accomplish things. God is the one who shields you in that. So you can go to work tomorrow. Nobody here needs to get in a fit tonight thinking, oh, dear, I have to wake up tomorrow. I have to go to work. And that means I'm in a bunch of traffic and then I can get in a wreck and get killed. You don't have to worry about that. You may get in a wreck and you may get killed. That happens. But if that happens, it happens in your life if you're a believer according to the plans and purposes of God. But for the most part, we can go with the confidence that God will be our shade, our shield, our protector from the things that we think are most likely to happen. Have you never thought of this? How amazing it is that there aren't more accidents on the road when people are driving 2 tons or more of metal around and on little thin slivers of asphalt and sometimes no median separating the opposite moving lanes of traffic. And then to add it to that, people on their cell phones and texting and listening to music and turning around to talk to misbehaving children. It's a miracle there aren't 1,000 casualties a day in even a small city. God protects His people, and He protects His people from sin. Go in confidence that you can serve in your calling. The Lord will be your shield. Notice, too, I say it's around-the-clock protection. He who keeps you will not slumber. He is your keeper, your shade on your right hand. And the sun in the day won't smite you, nor the moon by night. Now, you might not think you need shade from the moon. The moon's kind of pleasant to go out and contemplate at night. Welcome light, reflected light in the darkness. But it's just an image that's setting up a picture of a man who's exposed. He has no protection. And so whatever's out there, moon at night, rain, hail, sleet, thunderstorms, bolts of lightning, burning sun in the day, it's a man exposed. But the Christian's not exposed. You're not exposed if you're in Christ. We're protected by the hand of God. And round the clock, day or night, whatever changes in a given day may take place, the hand of God is the constant in your life. And yet that gracious and glorious shield can often appear as a relatively grim and undesirable feature, like a shadow that portends greater darkness. Think of the trials, the afflictions, the crosses. And we think, well, where's my protection now? But viewed within their true setting of Christ's cross, this shading for the believer portends not ever deepening gloom and defeat and death, but rather the most blazing glory and the most triumphant victory over all things, even death. In verse 7, in the first part of verse 8, we're told the Lord is our guard. Here the image is more martial and living. A shield can be an inanimate thing. A keeper, a tender, of course, is living. But this word guard is the Lord not only sustaining and nourishing us, but preserving us and living triumphantly as our battling captain of our salvation. He guards us from all evil. Now go back to driving in the traffic. Christians do get into accidents and are injured and killed. God doesn't promise to save us from all traffic accidents, but He promises to save us from all evil. So that even if there are accidents or so-called accidents, for the believer they occur according to the sovereign wisdom, infallible wisdom, and gracious edifying purposes of God. No evil ultimately comes from them. Not the worst of events in our lives. All evil is taken out. All. We're not necessarily attacked, save from the attacks of evil. Trials or afflictions or evil men and devils. But rather from the injurious effects of those attacks. He will guard your, He will keep and guard your soul. That is to say, your entire being. You're not going to lose anything. Some kinds of attacks we might survive. You have a stroke and you live. But you're not going to be quite the same again. You've lost some of your capabilities. Never mind that. God keeps your soul. What does that mean? Well, you can ask a person who's had a stroke if you want to try this, or wait till you have one yourself and try it. You're not going to find that your thoughts are nearly as impeded as your capacity to express those thoughts and get them out. And of course, that presents its own exquisite kind of pain and suffering when now our body has become no longer our vessel and useful instrument of communication and action in life, but is now something of a prison for us. But God will keep the entirety of our being. Even the martyrs who are tortured, burned at the stake, God will keep the entirety of their being, not just their immaterial part. When the soul is used in distinction from the body, that's what is referred to. But when the soul is used just on its own, it means the entire person. And God made us body and soul. And God will keep us and resurrect us ultimately whole. He will keep your entire being, especially though the deepest essence and center of your being and vital character. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in. Every place and activity of our lives, the Lord will be with us. He'll guard us. Let me say this. This puts no qualification on whether you're even walking in righteousness or in sin. God is with you in your sin. Make no mistake about that. He's not afraid to get his hands dirty. He's dipped him in blood, his own blood, the blood of his son. And it grieves him when we walk in evil. But he'll still be with us, and he'll still guard us in it. And all of this is unchangeably and forever true. Verse 8, the last phrase, from this time forth and forever. Now, it's happening now. And always will be. God is guarding us. God is guiding us. God is with us to protect us and to nourish us and to sustain us. The Lord ever guards the beloved trophies of His saving grace. He does much more than guard us. This psalm speaks specifically of shielding and keeping and protecting and guarding. God does much more than that, as we learn from other psalms, other songs of ascent, and from the rest of Scripture. But this psalm makes clear to us that the Lord is our helper and keeper and guard, and we need Him in all of those ways. We are in critical and constant need, not only of deliverance from the world, but also of guarding and protecting as we make our pilgrimage through this world. Thanks be to God that He who has delivered us has also pledged Himself to be our keeper, our guide, our provider, our protector, our guard. That He who has begun a good work in us will perfect it until the final day. And in this vital need in which we find ourselves, this Lord and this Lord alone is our helper, and He alone is an abundantly sufficient helper. Amen.